Isaiah 14, verses 12 to 25. As you're turning there, let me just once again just echo some of the announcements and encourage you to really give some serious thought to these things. If you're at all interested in being in a small group, I hope that you signed up. If you are at all interested in perhaps leading one, I hope that you would let me know that as well, and we could begin to work on that. I also really hope that you'll be here tomorrow evening. There are few times, I think, where we as a church have faced something like this. This has the capacity to be a pretty momentous change. And the more people that are here tomorrow night, the more accurately I think the voting next Sunday will reflect what you really think. And it could be very easy for us to only have a select few tomorrow night who ask all the questions, and then on Sunday have that same select view make the decision, and that could be somewhat catastrophic. Our hope is never to push you to do things that you don't want to do within certain limits. But we do want to ask that you would pray with the church and ask for God's leading here. And hopefully tomorrow night will relieve some of your anxieties as to a possible morning service move, or it'll bring up some anxieties that we had never even thought of. But either way, God is here, not here, but he's among us, and he will be among us wherever we worship him as long as his word is central. In Isaiah chapter 14, we find this. I will make mortal man. Wait, sorry, wrong chapter. Wrong translation, you guys. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth. You have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, which is the place of the dead, to the recesses of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you. They will ponder over you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a wilderness and overthrew its cities, who did not allow his prisoners to go home? All the kings of the nations lie in glory, each in his own tomb, but you have been cast out of your tomb like a rejected branch, clothed with the slain who are pierced with a sword, like a trampled corpse. You will not be united with them in burial, because you have ruined your country. You have slain your people. May the offspring of evildoers not be mentioned forever. Prepare for his sons a place of slaughter because of the iniquity of the fathers. They must not arise and take possession of the earth and fill the face of the world with cities. I will rise up against them, declares the Lord of hosts. And I will cut off from Babylon name and survivors, offspring and posterity, declares the Lord. I will also make it a possession for the hedgehog and swamps of water. I will sweep in with the broom of destruction, declares the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely, just as I have intended, so it has happened. Just as I intended, so it has happened. And just as I have planned, so it will stand, to break Assyria in my land. I will trample him on my mountains. Then his yoke will be removed from them and his burden removed from their shoulders. Their shoulder. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, your victory, both in eternity and in time, are absolutely certain. And we stop, first of all, this morning to praise you for that. The apparent rise of wickedness is not outside of your control. As you say in Isaiah 14, it has happened the way you have planned. And nothing is beyond your power. Nothing is beyond your scope. You are almighty, all-knowing, all-wonderful God. And yet this world is sick. Lord, would you help us to understand and to embrace the fact that your sovereignty and your love and your grace extend even over and especially in the catastrophic times and times of physical pain in our lives. That no devil, no human king, no enemy has the power or the guts ultimately to stand before your wrath. Lord God, I know that many here this morning are hurting and they're wondering, why is it that they have to feel this pain? Why is it that they have to go through this time of tribulation? Are you there? Do you care? Lord, thank you that you remind us that even in the overworking of evil kings, your sovereignty is without doubt in this world. You are in control. You are God. Lord, I pray for those who are struggling today, those who are struggling with physical pain, those who are struggling with the emotional effects of catastrophe. And Lord, I pray that you would not lead them in their heart to excuse from you any involvement in the bad things that happen, but instead that we would cling to you in those darkest times and extinguish the flaming arrow of your enemy. Lord, would you please fill us with your Spirit? Lead us into all truth as we understand and seek to understand your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Turn with me quickly to Ephesians chapter 6, but also have an eye towards Job chapter 1, because that's where we're going to go almost immediately. In Ephesians chapter 6, for those of you who may be new, we have been preaching through the book of Ephesians for off and on for a good couple of years now, and we find ourselves in the 10th verse of the 6th chapter of Ephesians, where it says this. It says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you would be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. So that you would be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Well, what are these schemes? What is it that the devil tries to do in your life to get your focus off of the goodness and glory of God? Well, last week we talked about temptation. We talked about the fact that when we are tempted, the devil takes our own impulses, our own desires, and amplifies their beauty to us. And minimizes their sinfulness so that we choose the things that dishonor God and we are falling into the trap of his enemy. This week, what I'd like to talk about is how the devil can trick you by means of physical pain and emotional response to catastrophe. And our text, our main text, will be, once we get there, Job chapter 1 and 2, which we've read the last couple weeks. So if you would just turn there as I continue to introduce this. Where is God when I hurt? It's a question we hear from time to time. We may even think that it's a somewhat benign question, a simple question, maybe even a human question. And we may never stop to ask whether the question itself dishonors God. Thomas Brooks said this, though Satan can never rob a believer of his crown, yet such is his malice and envy that he will leave no stone unturned, no means unattempted, to rob them of their comfort and peace, to make their life a burden and a hell unto them, to cause them to spend their days in sorrow, in mourning, in sighing and complaining, in doubting and questioning. The enemy of your God wants you to think about God only in terms that are unworthy of him. The enemy of your soul wants you to approach God in ways that are unbiblical, that are irrational, that are wrong, and ultimately damning to the souls of most. The enemy of your souls and your God wants to convince you that if God loved you, you would never feel pain. We're surrounded by catastrophe, though, aren't we? I mean, just say words like tsunami or the Colorado movie theater experience. You think of the movie The Dark Knight Rises, and all of a sudden you're thinking of some nutcase who goes in and opens fire. Every time I go to the post office, I'm reminded of what going postal means, especially when it's me who goes postal in there. You say the word Columbine, and it brings thoughts of darkness, not thoughts of light. We say things like September 11th, and a whole day now is categorized by great catastrophe. So what is the devil trying to accomplish in these things? Well, this is all, by the way, again, still introduction. The simple answer to this is that the devil's goal is to get us to dishonor God in the midst of suffering. What results are his goals? What is he looking for? He wants us to ask this question: where was God? Right after this most recent catastrophe in Colorado, it's funny online, you know, I'm reading about things, and I'm reading comments, I want to see how people react to this, and it's hilarious in its sadness how people say, oh, well, where's your God now? As if they got us, as if that's their unbelief's best shot. Isn't it amazing that whenever something catastrophic occurs, that people automatically try to use it against God? Why do they do this? Because they think if God is real, he must remove human suffering. But the Bible makes no such promises or claims on God's behalf. Let me say that more simply. God never says you will have a life without pain. In fact, he says your life will be filled with tribulation because this world is full of tribulation. But take heart, he's overcome the world. Right? So people say things and they go, okay. And I love it because I'm sarcastic too, so I like other people's sarcasm. And they'll say, okay, Dom, did he know it was going to happen and refuse to stop it? Or did he not know it was going to happen and therefore he's not this all-knowing God? And they think they got us. Right? And you say, and so some people say, well, you know, God didn't want this to happen and he didn't see it coming. He's just as shocked as you are, which is blasphemy, which offends the righteousness of God. And some would say, well, God, this is all part of his plan and he doesn't care about us puny humans, which is blasphemy and offends the heart of God. So what's the answer? Well, before we get there, let's talk about this. The devil's goal in these things is to get you to dishonor God in four ways. This is all still introduction. My time doesn't officially start till I'm done. Okay. One, to get you to dishonor God by denying his existence. When the bottom drops, when your life is filled with pain, the enemy of your souls wants you to say, God can't be real if this pain is real. And that, my friends, is a lie. It's a lie. The enemy of souls wants you to dishonor God by denying his existence because of pain and catastrophe. Secondly, he wants you to dishonor God by denying his goodness. We say things like this: if God's there and he lets this happen, what kind of God is he? And we begin to doubt the goodness of God. Satan laughs, God cries, and our souls are irreparably affected. The devil wants you to dishonor God by denying his sovereignty. What do I mean by this? This means that the devil wants you to think God is not in control of everything so that we begin to diminish his glory by diminishing his power and sway in the universe. Some popular books even go as far as to say that God cannot see what's going to happen until humans decide to do it. And it limits God, I think, quite blasphemously. And the fourth thing that the devil tries to do is to get us to dishonor God by denying his help. Have you ever been like this? when the bottom drops? Have you ever looked up and you say, do you know what? How can you do this to me? How can you do this to me? Well, the only source of help, Psalm 121 says, is Him. And the devil, Satan, uses our pain to get us to reject the only means of true comfort, His help. That is what the devil is trying to do by inflicting you with physical pain and the emotional distress that accompanies catastrophe. Now, why would Satan do this? Why does he use this method? Two reasons. One, he's a bad guy. And two, it's remarkably effective. Right? I mean, can you be honest? It's remarkably effective. When you get a cancer scare, right? When you get into a fender bender, right? When you wake up and you just are uncontrollably sick, it affects us. The great evangelical theologian Rodney Dangerfield once said, I told my doctor, every morning I get up and I look in the mirror and I feel like I'm going to throw up. What's wrong with me? And his doctor said, I don't know, but your eyesight is perfect. The devil is trying to get to you by afflicting you physically and emotionally by virtue of physical pain and catastrophe. Let's get to our text, shall we? Let's look first of all at Job 1:9. In Job 1:9, God says this. We know from earlier in the text that God called all the angelic type beings, including the demons, apparently, to report to Him. And Satan is trying to argue with God. And look in verse 8. The Lord said, have you considered my servant Job? For there's no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. Look how Satan attacks. He says this. Then Satan answered the Lord, does Job fear God for nothing? You see his point? Sure, he loves you, God. He's healthy, wealthy, and wise. He's having his best life now. Take it away, and he'll spit in your face. Look what he says. Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. Now notice what happens next. Verse 12. Then the Lord said to Satan, behold, have at him. All that he has is in your power, only do not put forth your hand on him. That means take everything he has, you just can't hurt him. And Satan, I wasn't there obviously, but I can imagine him going, goody, 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 goody. Oh, I got a new mic, I got to be careful. Goody, 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 goody. And look what he does. Well, let's summarize it, okay, in the interest of time. He basically, the devil kills his entire family except for his wife. Kills all of his flocks. Takes everything away. Look at this. It says in verse 19, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people that are his, those are his kids, and they died, and I alone have escaped to tell you. The devil went when he had God's permission and wiped out Job's family. And this is what Job did. Verse 20, then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell to the ground and murmured. No. He fell to the ground and worshiped. What? Job, you just lost your entire family except your wife, which, by the way, is not a good thing. We'll get there. Right? Take my wife, please, is what Job is saying, right? You lost all your kids, all your flocks, you are left desolate, and all you have now is pain. pain, and he hits his knees and says, God is worthy. Look in verse 21. He said, naked I came out of my mother's womb, naked I shall return there. He says, you never see a U-Haul on a hearse, right? I don't have anything. Everything I have is given to me by God, and he can take it away, including my family. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He didn't shake his fist at God. He opened his hands to God. And he says, I don't get this. But you're God and you can do whatever you want to. And I know your love is still constant, even though my pain is just mind-boggling. Verse 22, through all of this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Does Job fear God for nothing? No. He loves God because God is God and he's infinitely delightful. Satan says Job serves God because God provides Job with a more comfortable life. God gives Satan permission to take everything from Job. How does Job respond? By worshiping. How would you? Do you serve God because God gives you an easier life? Don't shout out an answer. Take this to God this week. Take this to God and say, God, am I open to your enemy's darts because I'm serving you because of what you give me instead of what you are? There's no easy answer here, guys. Because it's easy for us to say, well, yeah, if that happened to me, I would respond the way Job responds. Well, how do you respond when you wake up and you just feel horrible? Or when you get a diagnosis that leads you to fret? I think about myself, and let me tell you, I've never lost my entire family. But something even a fraction of painful as that would be has caused me to despair sometimes, momentarily. How about you? If God took away everything but God, how would you respond? If you're honest, you would respond by praying, God, never let that happen, but if it does, make me like Job, right? Notice how Job continues. We'll start in verse 4 of chapter 2. A second time, God calls this council together. And in verse 4, he asks in verse 3, you know, hey, look at this. Job's doing pretty good, huh? And in verse 4, Satan answered and said, skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. However, put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. So the Lord said to Satan, behold, he's in your power, only spare his life. Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And these boils were so itchy that he used to grab broken pieces of pottery to scratch himself with. This is poison ivy on steroids. And he took a potsherd, verse 9, we find his wife, who's probably saying, at least you still got your health. Right? Now, this is what she says. His wife said, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die already. Thank you, sweetie. It's a good thing she doesn't work for a suicide hotline. People would call and she'd talk them into it. That's what she's saying. She's saying, look, curse God and let him kill you. Job says, I would never curse God. Right? Notice that Satan says Job serves God because God protects him from physical pain and sickness. How many times have you had just a catastrophe happen in your life and people say, hey, you still have your health? Well, what does that mean? Does that mean we serve God as long as we're healthy? Notice that God gives Satan permission to strike Job with sickness. This is not outside the realm of God's sovereignty. He allows this. He signs off on it. He ordains this. It is inescapable. So the question is, does this inescapable sovereignty somehow lessen the goodness of God? Well, I like what John Piper said in one of his devotionals. He said this: how God governs all events in the universe without sinning and without removing responsibility from man and with compassionate outcomes is mysterious indeed. But that is what the Bible teaches. God works all things according to the counsel of his will. And we talked about that in Ephesians 1:11. Job is struck because God allows that to happen. How does Job respond? Look in verse 10. He said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speak." Look at this. "Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. You get what he's saying? He's saying, if God gives me good stuff, I'll take it. What if he gives me bad stuff? If he gives you perfect physical health for 50 years, what are you going to do when he gives you sickness for 10 or for 50? Job says, if I take this, I got to take this. If I'm going to take the good times, I got to take the bad times. You know what never happens? When something awesome happens in the world, I never read about it online and have unbelievers say, "Doesn't this mean God is real?" See, they blame him when bad stuff happens. The question is, do they glorify him when good stuff happens? Answer, no, because they don't believe him to be true. And it's not fair. It's not fair to him. It's not fair to biblical Christianity. How would you respond if you were covered from head to toe with boils? It's hard to imagine, isn't it? Isn't it hard to imagine every part of you itching? Every part of you having these sores that got to be... I saw a picture of what this might look like in an encyclopedia, and let me tell you, it's bad. How would you respond? Would you still hold your integrity fast to God and say, "God, you're God, do whatever"? I hope so. I hope so in me. I hope so in you. Let's begin then to ask, or continue to ask, three questions as we draw this to a close, okay? First of all, does God allow the bad things in life? Answer, yes. God is not tricked by the devil. He is not out. He is not forced by the devil to do anything he doesn't want to do. God is infinitely stronger than any created being, including the devil. Let me suggest to you a passage of Scripture, and I'll read it to you. I won't turn there because I have it in my notes. Matthew 10:28-31, it says this: "Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him," that's God, "who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father." That means all the dead birds you've ever seen in your life, God signed off on each and every one of them. So when you're driving and a bird flies in front of your car, and, you know, feathers start a-flying, God signed off on that. Notice what he goes on to say, "But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear, you are more valuable than sparrows." I had a guy object to this one time when I preached on a similar topic and shared this verse, and he came up to me and he says, "Yeah, but that's about birds, not about humans." And I didn't say anything at the time, which is kind of miraculous in and of itself. But thinking about it, he could not be more wrong. That is absolutely wrong. Because notice what he says, "A bird can't drop unless God allows it." And then he says, "But every hair on your head is numbered." Some of you have higher numbers than others. He's not talking about birds primarily. He's saying if God takes the time to sign off on the death of a bird, what is he going to do with you? Notice what he says in verse 31. So do not fear. You are more valuable than sparrows. The point is, this is not talking primarily about birds. It's talking about us. We cannot die unless God allows it. We cannot fall unless he signs off on it. Does God allow the bad things in life? Answer, yes. But we're still responsible for our sin. I don't know how that works, but it's what the Bible teaches consistently. Question number two. Does God promise that we will never be sick? Man, there are a lot of Christian teachers out there teaching this. The health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. If you believe in God, then you know what? He's going to either protect you totally from sickness, or if you are sick, it's because you sinned and God couldn't do anything to stop it. Does God promise that we will never be sick? The answer, no. In fact, he promises that you will. Again, Rodney Dangerfield, he's one of my favorites. He said, at this point in my life, if I take very good care of myself, I will get very sick and die. It's true, isn't it? All of us, apart from the return of Christ, will get sick and die. God does not say, you know what, you're never going to get sick if you follow me. He says you will. In fact, in John 16:33, it says this, these things I've spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I've overcome the world. In Acts 14:22, he says, strengthen the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. In Acts 20:23-24, it says, the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me, that's Paul, in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. One more question. Are all catastrophic events or bouts of physical pain the direct result of God's judgment? Answer, no. In John chapter 9, we find this to be true. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to, but in John chapter 9, there was a man born blind, and I love how his disciples approached Jesus. He says this, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, hey, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? It's one of those classic unanswerable questions, right? When did you stop beating your wife? If you say, I never stopped, that means you're still doing it. If you say, I stopped a long time ago, that means what? You used to. The disciples say this, who sinned, him or his parents? Well, maybe it was neither, right? And notice what Jesus says in verse 3. It was neither that this man sinned or his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. People are allowed to suffer to show God, to show the world that the beauty of God, it's more powerful than the pain of suffering. That's why Job existed. That's why some of us will suffer to varying degrees and various ways. I'd like to recommend a book to you. It's called Doing Well at Being Sick by Wendy Wallace. Just by show of hands, how many of you have read that so far? Jen and I have. If you want to see a modern take on how to suffer great physical pain and still love God, that's the book to read. I will sell you my copy for $400. No, I'm just kidding. No, we have some. So what does God want me to take away from this sermon? First of all, God is as near to you in pain as he is in health. Somebody comes up to you and says, well, all right, when the catastrophic happens, did God see it and not stop it? Did he know it was coming and yet choose not to stop it? Yes, he saw it coming and he chose not to stop it. So does that then mean that God is some sort of God who delights in torturing people? No, it doesn't. It means that in the mysterious sovereignty of God, he allows bad things to happen to us so that we cry out to him in pain, in powerless faith, and say, I'm going to honor you even though it takes every ounce of what's in me to do so. So when they ask you that, did he know it was going to happen and decide not to, or did he not know it was going to happen? You say this: God is sovereign. He knows and he decrees all that comes to pass, and he loves us. Sometimes that's mysterious. The enemy of souls would have you think that he's abandoned you. Friends, he has not. Secondly, and I'll end with this, except for one more quick quote, God is to be loved for himself, not for what he may or may not give us. Check your hearts. Pray for mine. It is so easy to say, God, I love you for you as long as you give me this other stuff. Family, friends, health, whatever. We need to come back to God and say, God, help me to love you for you and nothing else, if that's your will. There is only one thing that you cannot afford to lose, and luckily, that can never be taken away, and that's God. I know it may not seem that way. I know it's hard even for me to think that way, but there's only one thing that you cannot live without, and that is God. In his book, Life as a Vapor, John Piper said this. Before that, Martin Luther said this in a hymn, A Mighty Fortress is Our God. He said, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Piper says this. I thought it was especially good. Without the confidence that God rules over the beginning of our troubles, it's hard to believe that he could rule over their end. If we deny God his power and wisdom to govern the arrival of our pain, why should we think we can trust him with its departure? All of us are sinners. We deserve to perish. Every breath we take is an undeserved gift in this vapor-length life. We have one great hope, that Jesus Christ died to obtain pardon and righteousness for us, and that God will employ his all-conquering sovereign grace to preserve us for our inheritance. We surrender this hope if we sacrifice this sovereignty. Friends, if you're here today and you may not be a believer in Jesus Christ yet, and you're just saying, you know what, I just want to be able to pay my bills. I just want to be able to have a healthy life. Let me suggest to you that the Bible says something totally different. That if you receive the Lord Jesus Christ, he will not take away the pain of life. He will not take away all the negative circumstances. He will not take away the catastrophes we experience as humans. But he will take away your sin. And your sin will be paid in his death. And for eternity, you will live with him in a kingdom where none of these bad things occur. Cry out to him and say, Jesus, apply your death to my sin and forgive me. And he will. Let's pray. Lord God, as we begin to sing now and close the service, I pray if there's someone here who is not a believer in Jesus Christ, who's been told maybe a few times that they'll have a perfect and easy and cushy life so long as they just pray a prayer or walk an aisle. I pray, Lord, that you would show them that they must consider the cost, that you may very well allow them to suffer great pain in this life, but this life is not worthy to be compared with the next. And Lord, that you would fill them with your Spirit so that they would cry out to you and say, God, forgive me of my sin and grant to me eternal life in a place where soon all the pain and suffering of life will be no more. Lord, we pray that you would do that in someone's heart. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing, shall we?